Well, that was just a wonderful way to begin our time in the Word, singing that we are satisfied in Him and in no other. He is the wellspring of our soul. So thankful to our worship team once again. All right, let's open our Bibles back to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're back into our study of the spiritual gifts. We're in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. And as I said, the subject we're looking at is spiritual gifts, not just what they are, but more importantly, what their purpose is, the life that they have in the church, purpose in the church, how we can be used as we engage with our spiritual gifts in service to one another. Now, you'll recall that the driving theme of this epistle, the epistle of 1 Corinthians, has been Paul's strong exhortation to this congregation over areas of doctrine and practice that affected their unity and fellowship. They were in a complete mess. They were divided in every way you can imagine a church to be divided. They were divided over doctrine. They were divided over interpersonal relationships. They were divided over even the practice of worship. We'll look at that in chapter 14, especially as Paul addresses some very serious concerns regarding how they acted in their worship one another. But the point is that they were divided. And this is important to address, because from the enemy's perspective, if you are going to destroy or win in any kind of battle or warfare, you have to first divide your target. You have to divide those whom you are against. And if Satan can divide the church, if he can separate us from one another into factions, into groups, isolating us from each other, then we find ourselves weak, we find ourselves vulnerable, and division is inevitable. And in the Corinthian congregation, that led to the destruction of their church. So critical is the issue of unity and fellowship with one another that the Apostle Paul addresses it head on. This has always been a critical issue in the life of the church, and I think to bring that into modern times, in many ways, our culture and the spiritual issues of spiritual gifts and unity and fellowship will become an even more important issue for us because of the way that our unity and fellowship and gathering has been attacked in recent months. It's not an exaggeration to say that the unity and the fellowship of the American church, the Western church, has never been under the kind of relentless and existential crisis in this country that it faces today. From the founding of this country up until today, the church has not faced the kind of existential crisis, existential in the sense of who we are, how we are defined, as it faces today. Never before have the freedoms of religion and speech and worship have come under the kind of public scrutiny in our culture than in the past several months. And there has been a fear-dominated mindset that has brought us, and not only our economy when I say that, but brought all of us, nearly every aspect of our lives, to a near standstill, and that is especially true in the church. The church has already been significantly affected. I was reading an article not that long ago that said whenever the issue of COVID is over, number one, there will not be going back to the way things were. We're already past the threshold of a full return. But whenever the intensity and the heat of the moment that we're in now does subside, this source that I looked at suggested that upwards of 30 to 40% of churches will not have survived. Will not have survived for a number of reasons, financially, as well as just lack of interest, lack of attendance. We've talked about this before. In many ways, we've expressed the kind of coldness and indifference and apathy that many in the church are beginning to feel that is keeping people away. And the situation or the subject of even gathering together has lost or is losing its importance. How important is fellowship? Christians in this society, as well as others who have been deeply affected like ours, are now facing the question of having to ask, well, how important is it really? How important is sitting under the preaching of the Word? Is it replaceable? Is a live stream sermon sitting in my pajamas and out of fellowship of the people of God, is that really what God wants? Is He really fine with that? Is that okay? And if our gathering together is important, if it is essential, if it is what God has designed, why would He do that? Why is that the case? What's the purpose? Why is it necessary for us to be together? I mean, why would God actually issue a command to gather together, the command we find in Hebrews 10:24, where the author writes, "Let us consider," meaning to think about, "how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." As we continue to cascade into a time of greater restriction and the loss of certain freedoms that we've enjoyed, we need to more and more encourage and stir one another up for gathering together for love and good deeds. Well, the answer to those questions is really found in that verse, and it has to do with the responsibility that we have to love one another, to serve one another, to minister to one another, so that we can stimulate one another up to love in good deeds, so that we can serve with each other. And this is where spiritual gifts plays a vital role, because the Spirit of God has so designed each of us and distributed to each of us a specific set of spiritual gifts so that we can contribute to the building up of one another. Such an important issue, our fellowship. Jesus even said, "The world will know you by how you love one another." And that can only be manifested to the world when we're together. This is our responsibility, and this is exactly why the Spirit of God has supernaturally endowed all of us, all believers, with a unique set of spiritual gifts that are meant to be used for and with each other. And so if there was ever a time to do an in-depth study on this subject, now might be the best time ever, as we stand at the doorway of a new world where there will be less freedoms, less tolerance, less allowance of biblical truth by a society that has long ago rejected the one and only God of the Bible. And all that is replaced with more restriction, more confinement, and more pressure to conform and to capitulate, and coming to a city near you, even more punishment for those who don't comply. That's what's at stake. And so we have to have the mindset of a greater and increasing commitment to one another to serve, love, and to minister as the one people of God. That's exactly what Paul has in mind. So let's look together at starting in verse 4. We'll read this section and then look at verses 9. And maybe that's all. We'll see how far we get. Starting in chapter 12, verse 4. "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit, and to another, gifts of healings by the one Spirit, and to another, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills." This is the Word of God. Well, as we look through the list of spiritual gifts. As we examine this, we really find the spiritual gifts falling into two main categories with two main purposes. We have covered this before, but just as by way of reminder, we find that there are permanent gifts that are given today for the ongoing building up of the church, and there were the temporary gifts, also called the sign gifts, that were designed to confirm the word of God, to confirm the message through the messenger. Now, God will continue through church history to give the permanent gifts because of the ongoing work of building up the body. Throughout church age, these gifts are used and distributed and ministered to by His people at all times in the life of the church. These gifts, the permanent gifts, include both verbal gifts as well as serving gifts. Prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, teaching, exhortation are all examples of the verbal gifts. We looked at this a few weeks back. Then we have the serving gifts, the nonverbal gifts, things that we do for one another, such as leadership and helps, giving, administration, mercy, faith, discernment. All of these are to be actively used in a congregation for the service and building up of one another. The temporary gifts, the sign gifts, were temporary because of their purpose, which was to authenticate the message of the messenger. These gifts were limited to the apostolic age. They ceased after the apostolic age as the word of God was completed and as the word of God possessed its own authority and its own validation. Those gifts include miracles, healings, which we'll look at today, as well as languages and the interpretation of languages. So as I said, the purpose of the temporary gifts was to authenticate the apostolic message as the Word of God. And this was in place until the Scriptures were fulfilled and then became self-authenticating. This is the framework we have to have in mind, and this is what the author of Hebrews describes in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, when he says that after it was at first spoken through the Lord, the message of the gospel, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God was also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. In other words, God granted individuals the ability to do these miraculous gifts because they showed God's divine power in the individual, which then authenticated the message of the gospel. This is why it is unthinkable that heretical groups that say they have the miraculous gifts that they actually would have any kind of miraculous gifts, because God uses the miraculous gifts to confirm the message. Any group that preaches a false and damning gospel would not have the validation of miraculous gifts. For God to do anything, He is going to uphold His word. And so only the message that is in accordance with the truth would be validated by God. And thinking about the modern charismatic movement and the way the various miraculous gifts are said to be in place, I cannot understand how anyone can look at the abuses that occur in that movement and not speak up against the heresies that are seen so often. I can't understand how anyone can witness the kind of severe abuses of the poor and the desperate and the medically frail and fragile, by those who claim to have the gift of healing, for example, without condemning the entire lot outright. It shocks the conscience to know how the blind, lame, and handicapped, and even people in hospital beds who are so desperate for healing, come to healing events, they pour out all their money in a desperate effort for any kind of relief, only to be put in the very back of the room, out of the view of the cameras, and who are prevented from coming up to the stage, and then who are sent home with less hope than what they arrived with, without completely condemning that entire event as nothing more than a work of Satan. It boggles the mind how some Christian leaders can see these kinds of abuses without having stronger words against them. And this is especially true with the gift of healing. And we're going to look at the gift of healing today and what it actually was and what the purpose actually was for. But to come right out and say it directly, let me say it plainly, that no one today has the biblical gift of healing. No one. Not a single person, no matter what they claim or what kind of sleight of hand trickery they use. And all you have to do to confirm that is to read the pages of the New Testament to see what the gift of healing looked like, how it operated. And you can quickly see that there's no one today who uses the gift in the same way. And so that's what we'll see. Verse 9, healing, the gift of healing. The gift of healing, it's the word, well, it just means healing, but it's written here in the plural form, showing that there were many different ways that this one gift was used. There's lots of different ways a person could be healed by someone who had this gift. One who had this gift had the gift of healings, in other words. And they weren't limited to what they could heal, and it didn't matter if the person they were healing had faith. It didn't matter if they were in the church. It didn't matter if they believed in Jesus. It didn't even matter if they wanted to be healed. Jesus and the apostles healed people that had no idea of who he was and didn't even ask to be healed, which was the case when raising people from the dead. This was also a very public gift, and that fits in perfectly with its purpose. Some characteristics about the gift of healing. When this gift was used, in nearly every instance, the healing was done in public, and the person was healed in ways that no one could deny. No one ever said, even Jesus' enemies, that the miracles he did were fraudulent. They were done in public, and they couldn't be denied. We're talking about healings that included the curing of leprosy, or limbs restored, or burning fevers that were immediately alleviated. We're talking about healings of handicapped people whose legs had shriveled up from atrophy that were then instantly able to walk. No physical therapy needed. Instant, miraculous, and complete healing. One exception would be the woman who was healed of her discharge of blood, which the Lord would certainly not expose, but in nearly every instance, there was an actual supernatural change that could be observed. There were no secret healings. There were no healings of back pain or headaches or many of the other kind of hidden infirmities that people actually have, but there wasn't. Those weren't used as evidence of the power or the gift of healing. The people that Jesus healed, even those who he healed from a distance, like the centurion's servant, they were so visibly sick that the entire household knew he was about to die, and his recovery was instantaneous and so drastic that there was no doubt about the miraculous nature of it. The healings done by Jesus and the apostles always worked every single time, and they always healed to the fullest extent. When Jesus cured someone of blindness, he didn't heal one eye, he didn't restore half their blindness, but they were completely restored. In Matthew 14, verse 36, Matthew records that all of those whom Jesus passed by who reached out and touched the hem of his robe were made perfectly well. They were healed in every aspect of their bodies. When lepers were healed, they were healed to such an extent that Jesus could then tell them, go before a priest, let him inspect your entire body, these legalistic priests who would look for any infirmity, let them inspect you completely, and they would be welcomed back into society because they were completely healed. One author writes, the blind were given 20/20 vision, the lame could run and jump, the deaf could hear a pin drop, and the dead were immediately restored to full health with no recovery time needed. Meaning not only did they regain their lives when raised back to dead, but whatever the issue was that led to their death in the first place, that was also healed. It didn't depend on the person's faith. If we're going to categorize or give characteristics of the gift of healing, number one, it was sufficient and complete. Number two, it didn't depend on a person's faith. In Luke 17, only one of the 10 lepers who were cured believed in Jesus, and yet they all were healed. Demon-possessed people never called out for healing, but Jesus set them free. The handicapped man by the pool of Bethesda didn't even know who Jesus was, and neither did the blind man of John chapter 9, and yet Jesus healed them both. Obviously, dead can't believe, and Jesus raised them from the dead. And when both Peter and Paul healed, they didn't require faith from anyone. Why am I making a point of this? Because of the modern faith healers who depend or who say that one's healing is dependent on someone's faith. That is not the biblical example. That's not how the gift works. In contrast to the biblical example of the gift of healing, faith healers, so-called today, take all the credit for their sleight-of-hand manipulation, while at the same time, and this just burns the blood, they place all the blame on the people who didn't get healed. In other words, if someone is manipulated into thinking that they have been healed, it's the faith healers who take credit for that. But if that person doesn't get healed, or their healing is only a partial healing, or whatever they think it is, or it doesn't happen at all, they are the ones to blame for it. The standard motto, and this is a quote, "Faith is vital to your miracle. Healing is received by faith, and healing is kept by faith." Jesus never said that. "It takes aggressive faith," they say, "to bring salvation from sickness. You cannot receive healing unless your heart is right with God, which is shown by your investment in the kingdom." What do you think that means? "But healing isn't easily attained when your walk and your sacrifice for the kingdom of God isn't right." This is absolutely devastating to the individual. There have been many reports of people who have been paralyzed in hospital beds, or who have had a number of different terrible medical, serious medical situations, who've gone to healing events only to be marginalized, kept in the back, not allowed to go up front in front of the cameras, and they leave there devastated. What do you think that does to their understanding of how God works in their lives? This is spiritual blame shifting. And that makes the sick and the infirm responsible for their sickness in the first place, and also responsible for it if it continues and doesn't get healed. The exercise of this gift is nothing like the cheap parlor tricks that many faith healers and all faith healers do today. I remember I went on a hospital visitation one time. It was in the ICU. The person led to death. They weren't dying in that moment, but what they were there for ultimately did lead to death. And I went there, and the gal's husband was there, and I had preached a sermon about the fraudulent ministries of faith healers and word faith movement and all of these things. Well, unbeknownst to me, that person and that couple had invested thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars over many years into those ministries. And here we were in the hospital, having never received any kind of healing or benefit or anything like that. And we come into the hospital, and I was berated that I would even raise up a voice against those ministries because of the way that my condemnation of that produced a seed of doubt. And that seed of doubt prevented full healing from happening. You just see the kind of terrible manipulation that occurs in these instances. Well, the exercise of the gift of healing was nothing like that. Also, there was never any money involved. And this becomes a major issue with faith healers and the word faith movement today. This is something that even the secular media has picked up on, and there's been there's been stories and articles done about the widespread financial abuse that occurs. The wealthiest so-called Christians in the world today are the faith healers. It's estimated that Benny Hinn, for example, makes over $100 million a year through donations. Like I said, there's been exposés and on all of this, all the extreme luxury and extravagances of these lifestyles. But listen, Jesus never healed for money. Never. Never healed for money, neither did the apostles or anyone else who had the real gift of healing. In fact, the opposite was the case. In Acts chapter 8, verse 20, when Simon the magician saw the apostles laying hands on people and those people receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, he offered Peter money for the ability to do the same thing. And in Acts 8, verse 20, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." Could you imagine a faith healer today looking into the camera and saying, "Don't even think about giving anything"? It's the opposite. "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." During Jesus' ministry, there was no expectation for financial gain at all. Especially since he ministered among the poor. I mean, he ministered among the blind beggars, the leprous outcasts, the impoverished cripples. He never asked for money from them. They never asked for money from him. And this is an important point to note, because the love of money is not only the root of all kinds of evil, but it is a disqualifying characteristic for spiritual leadership. If a man has a love for money, he is not fit, not qualified to be in spiritual leadership. Anyone motivated by a love of money or sordid gain, as Peter describes it, was labeled as a false teacher. And Jesus specifically said, "You cannot serve God and wealth." The exact opposite is true among the so-called faith healers today who have built for themselves an entire empire of wealth that includes multiple private jets, five-star accommodations at every event, exorbitant speaking fees, and extravagant gifts and bank accounts, etc., you name it. In a TBN Praise-a-thon event in 2000, Benny Hinn, who is infamously known as a faith healer, he actually said, "I believe that God is healing people while they're making a pledge tonight. There are people getting healed making a pledge." He went on to say, addressing his audience, "Make a pledge, do it, make a gift, give generously, because that's the only way you're going to get your miracle. As you give, the miracle will begin." He went on to say, "In your private requests, be specific about what you want and then send a gift in proportion to what you want." In other words, if you want a big miracle, guess what you got to send? A big gift. And here's why, he goes on to explain. The Word of God says give. The Word says to sow before you can reap. So sow abundantly and then you will reap abundantly. You can't expect a harvest until you sow a seed of money. So send that seed today. Whatever amount it is, and really it depends on your need. If you want a big miracle, you got to sow a big seed. He goes on to say, "Someone came to me in church recently and said, 'Well, Pastor, how much should I give to God?' And I said, 'Well, what kind of harvest are you looking for?'" This is the essence of what it means to be a devourer of widows' houses. To take advantage of the poor, to take advantage of the marginalized, the disenfranchised, to take advantage of those people who are medically fragile, who have had years and years of suffering from ailments, suffering that includes fear, fear of death, anxiety, inability to live a normal life, shame, all the emotions that are involved in all of that. These evil people will use that emotions against those for money. This is the essence of what it means to devour widows' houses. And it is the opposite of God's design and desire for the gift of healing. And that is seen at its face. Not only should there never be a love of money or seeking money, but never should there be a desire for fame or celebrity or any kind of recognition. And the desire for those things just prove how counterfeit it is. You say, why are you belaboring the point on this? Because of the widespread abuse that occurs. And for those who say that the miraculous gifts still exist today, must necessarily affirm in one way or another these abuses. There should never be a love of money. There should never be seeking money. There should never be a desire for fame or celebrity. And think of the Lord. Did he ever seek popularity? No. Did the Lord or any of the apostles ever seek recognition or make any demands or demand high accommodations? Of course not. The opposite was the case. He was gentle and low and humble. Jesus avoided publicity. He avoided the superficiality of the crowds who just wanted to be amazed by the miraculous. He even told people after he healed them not to tell anyone. Just be healed, he says. Be healed. Be thankful to God. Walk in obedience to him. And that's it. And don't tell anyone I did it, lest they come after me and I can't fulfill my ministry with ease, which is what happened. When the crowds tried to make Jesus king, he dismissed them, and then he got in a boat where they couldn't follow and went away. Another characteristic of the gift of healing is that it was a rare occurrence. I don't know if you know this or not, but healing is actually very rare in the Bible. It doesn't occur often. When it comes to the biblical record of healing, it is a rare occurrence. God is the great physician. He brings healing, but when the gift of healing was used, it was used only occasionally. In fact, for the first 2,500 years of biblical history, there wasn't any mention of healing at all. There's possibly a reference to healing with Sarah becoming pregnant in her old age, but that wasn't portrayed as a healing of an infirmity. That was just a miraculous birth. But healing wasn't a part. And even beyond that, when we come to Moses, there were a number of signs that Moses was able to do, all of which were to authenticate his authority and his message as God's leader. But the only healing that occurred with Moses was of his sister, cleansing her from leprosy. The healing ministry picked up with Elijah and Elisha. Even then, it was limited. And that was the case until we get to Christ, until we get to the Gospels. And then, the gift of healing and the ministry of healing explodes. He heals everybody. He heals everybody. Some have said that he may have single-handedly banished illness from the land of Israel during his 3 years of ministry. Remember what John says, that everything Jesus began to do and teach is only just a part? It was meant to lead to salvation, but if the world was filled with the books, or the books were written describing what he did, the world itself wouldn't be able to contain it. Constantly healing. He never refused. People came to him all the time. Why did this happen this way? Because God was beginning a new era of redemptive history, and he was confirming the message of the messenger. It all comes back to this. You can believe the divine message of the messenger because of the divine power demonstrated. Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, look at my works. Only God can do this, and not even his enemies denied that he was from God. They knew it. In the gospel records, healings were done by Jesus, by the apostles, by the 70 he sent out, and there was an occasional associate of the apostles who could do healings as well, such as Philip. In every instance, those who could heal had either a direct connection with Jesus or was a close associate of the apostles. So does the gift of healing exist today? Well, let me be clear on what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that healing doesn't happen. We pray to God for healing. Whenever we have a loved one or someone in the church or someone we're aware of that needs healing, we pray, and we pray earnestly for God to heal. God is the great physician. God is the one who heals. Whether he heals through medical means or miraculous means, God is the one who heals. And so we pray, and then when we hear of a miraculous event where someone is healed, how do we respond? We rejoice. Of course, we wouldn't respond differently. We love to hear of God working in these ways, and we rejoice and we celebrate and we praise the Lord, but that is a very different thing than someone having the established gift of being able to heal whenever they want. So we're not saying that God doesn't heal anymore. God is the only one who heals. We're not saying God doesn't perform miracles. Again, God is the only one who can perform miracles. But we're talking about the gift. No one denies that the gift of serving is a permanent gift the individual can use whenever they want, or preaching, or helps, or administration. The same would fall true with the miraculous gifts. But they don't exist today as they did in the early church. God may still heal directly and miraculously. He does so in response to faithful prayers of his children, but no one today has the gift of healings in the way the individuals have had in the apostolic era. And as I said at the very beginning, this becomes evident to us because when you read the New Testament and you see how the gift was manifested, nobody today can do that. That's why they don't set up shop at a hospital. I mean, if you could actually heal people, why would you not go to a NICU and heal these little babies? Why would you not go to a hospital? Why just have rallies? Well, you know why. When I was still with the police bureau, there was a healing event that happened in Portland. I wasn't there, but one of my friends who was there said it was very interesting. He's not a Christian guy. He says, very interesting because the crowd they'd been playing music at a louder and louder and louder, getting everybody up into a frenzy. You could feel the excitement in the air. He said in the healer, he didn't remember who it was, but there was a parade of these six limousines that all came in, and there were these armed guards. They were as, you know, big as gorillas, got out and went to where the healer was. They opened the door. They grabbed him almost off the ground and kind of carried him through everyone. He went up onto the stage. He performed a show. That was quoting from the guy I was talking to. When it was all said and done, he had a lot of security, a lot of security. When it was all said and done, this same men, two men, brought him back to the limousines. But with them, all these other securities were carrying these large bags, these large duffel bags. We couldn't figure out what exactly it was. Later, we found out that it was all the cash that had been given. All the cash. It's not a healing event. That's just a circus event. No one can heal the way Jesus healed. No one can heal the way the apostles healed because no one has the gift of healing today. There's evidence that the gift of healing as with the other miraculous gifts, were already starting to diminish during the apostolic era and ended as the New Testament was nearing its completion. Not only did the gift not exist through church history until the modern charismatic movement, and we're going to next week actually do kind of a sermon slash history lesson on where exactly and how exactly the modern charismatic movement originated. I think you will be shocked. So maybe that's a little preview for next Sunday. Make sure you come back. But it didn't exist through church history until basically the 1960s, a little bit before that. But even toward the end of the apostolic era, there's evidence from the New Testament that the gift itself was already starting to diminish. Number one, as I said, it was never used for the purpose of bringing, just for the purpose of bringing physical health. It was always used to confirm a message. But as the Word of God was being written, that possessed its own authority, the need for this gift was diminishing and diminishing. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul himself was sick. He had some kind of an ailment that hindered his ministry in some way, but he never healed himself, nor did he ask for anyone to heal him. When Paul's dear friend and fellow worker, Epaphroditus, was terribly ill, it would make sense for Paul to heal him, but that didn't happen. Philippians 2:27, God had mercy on him. And not on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. God miraculously healed Epaphroditus. But if the Apostle Paul had done that, he would not have had to make a special plea to God. When Timothy, who was another co-worker of Paul, had terrible stomach ailments, Paul told him, drink some wine. Why would he say that? Because of the medicinal effect. In other words, take your medicine. Take some medicine. He didn't heal him. Maybe he couldn't heal him. Maybe that gift had already diminished by that time. Trophimus, another associate of Paul, left Paul from Miletus still sick. Paul didn't exercise the gift of healing on him, and he only exercised it when he was confirming the power of the gospel. That brings us back to the purpose. A Christian today has the right to ask God for healing, the healing of any illness, and God may choose to heal in order to accomplish his purposes, but in many cases, and this is hard to hear, in many cases, God does not bring healing because the lessons you learn through physical suffering, the spiritual lessons gained, are in many cases more beneficial to you than if you had been healed. And that's hard to hear, and that's hard to go through when you're suffering. When every time I go to the hospital, I'm sitting with someone and talking with someone, praying with someone, the question comes up, why doesn't God heal me, or will God heal me? And it's hard to know how to answer that, but looking back, it's almost always the case where that individual can say, God used that in amazing ways. And I think some of you, most of you probably remember Cheryl Dana and the brain tumor that she had, that whole experience that she passed away from. I remember toward the end of her life, I was sitting with her talking about the tumor and what God had been doing, and she thanked God for the tumor. Why would she do that? Because the spiritual lessons and closeness and intimacy with God that she experienced as a result of that illness was greater and more important to her than being physically well. That's the gift of healing. Verse 10, we'll look at the gift of miracles and we'll close with this. Miracles. This was also a temporary sign gift because it served the same purpose as the gift of healings, which was to authenticate the message of the messenger. Now, by definition, a miracle is just a supernatural act of divine intervention that brings about an effect which overcomes natural law. Miracles are distinguished from God's acts of providence. Providence is the orchestration of all things to lead to a specific event. Through providence, God leads us. He helps us. He orchestrates us and world events. He works through other Christians, and he works through ordinary circumstances, through natural law. This is providence, but miracles are different. Miracles are like a lightning bolt of divine power that creates an effect in that moment. So with that in mind, the gift of miracles, likewise, demonstrates that kind of power of overcoming natural law. There's not a lot of details given about this gift, but there are several examples of it in the book of Acts and the New Testament, and through those we can discern its purpose. Basically, it comes back to belief and confirmation. The purpose of the gift was to increase belief. John tells us that Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding feast, and that when he did so, this was the beginning of his miraculous ministry. And John 2:11 said, "These signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." That's the purpose. The miracle was not to improve the party, not to give a delicious drink, but to show off the power of Jesus so that they would believe in his message. Even with Jesus, when he worked miracles, just as the miracle of healing, it was to confirm his coming as the Messiah. He was the carrier of God's power and God's message. Near the end of the gospel, John says that many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these miracles, these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. That's the purpose. And that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus performed miracles to prove that God was being revealed in him. At Pentecost, Peter told the crowd to whom he was preaching, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." In other words, you know that Jesus was from God because of the miracles and the power that he was able to perform. Jesus performed miracles and healed the sick for the duration of his 3.5 years of ministry. This continued on with the apostles after his ascension. The apostles and a few other church leaders were able to perform miracles as confirmation of the gospel. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Miracles were being done in order to bear witness to his word, his teaching. Paul later wrote in 2 Corinthians that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Miraculous signs were an identifying marker of their apostleship and authenticated their message. In Hebrews, we read, as I read earlier, that the Lord confirmed the message of the apostles by bearing witness with them by signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. You see, over and over again, we run into this relationship between miracles and miraculous gifts and the message of the individual. And so what that means is when you have an organization or a group of message or a group of people in a ministry that has a false message, a false gospel, there is no way that God would authenticate or validate or grant them the use of sign gifts, miraculous gifts. What were the miracles? What were the miracles that the apostles and Jesus performed? Jesus made wine, made food. He walked on water with Peter. Peter walked on water briefly. Peter took a coin from the mouth of a fish. He disappeared from a hostile crowd. And Jesus ascended in a cloud to heaven. It's interesting noting the gift of miracles or these miraculous works. They all had some relationship to nature, to the natural world. But the disciples never did. In the miracles that they performed, it wasn't in relationship to the natural world other than healing. The miracles that they performed, the word here was dunamis, where we get dynamite from. It's the miracle of power. And whenever they performed it, it was in relation and connected to casting out demons. And so it could be the case that the gift of miracles was actually the gift of exorcism. That might be the case. Philip and Stephen demonstrated the gift of miracles. That was possibly by casting out demons. Paul used the gift of miracles to confirm the teaching of the Lord. And when some Jews tried to cast out demons without the true gift, they were beaten up and they were chased out by the demons they were trying to exorcise. And so it's like they may have known that this was what the gift was, tried to exorcise it, didn't have the gift, and fled the house. So if the gift of miracles was mostly in relationship or in relation to casting out demons, well then once again this brings us back to its connection with the message of the messenger. And it's used to defend against the lies of false teaching. This is why we affirm that this gift, along with the other miraculous gifts, authenticated the message. And because we have the Word of God that is self-authenticating, this gift has ceased. The sign gifts accompanied God's Word only so long as He was revealing the Word. When revelation stopped because of the completion of the Scriptures, the gift themselves stopped. B.B. Warfield writes, "These miraculous gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function confined them distinctly to the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it." This would become a very important point for the church as we near the time of the end, whenever that is, because as that time approaches, there will be false miracle workers in a great abundance leading people astray. One could argue that maybe it would be like the modern charismatic movement or faith healers or the word of faith movement, whatever, on steroids, just everywhere leading people astray. Well, as we close our time looking at these two specific gifts, we really do need to come back to the purpose of the gifts. The purpose was of the miraculous gifts was to authenticate the message of the messenger, but the purpose of the edifying gifts was that we would build one another up in love and good deeds, that we would be committed to one another for the common good. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus, then the Spirit of God has given you a certain set of spiritual gifts for the purpose of enabling you to love and to serve and to minister to the church. We're living in a time of increasing pressure for everything related to the church, for the church to diminish. Beloved, we have to resist that by increasing and recommitting ourselves to one another. We have to recommit ourselves to one another in love and service and to use our gifts for the building up of the body. There's too many Christians today that are content with an indifferent attitude about the church. Whether it's our gathering together, whether it's serving one another, whether it's trying to find ways to be involved, we must be recommitted to one another. So let's do that. Let's make that commitment to the Great Commission to one another to love and serve and realize that it's when we do that, the grace of Jesus that we have been shown then becomes manifest in new ways. Not just in the church, but even to the world. And that's the purpose. All right, let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that we can look at this passage and see the way the church has been gifted. to serve and love one another. It is our joy to know that, and it is our desire to be used in the building up of one another for love and good deeds, to encourage one another, to enjoy the blessing of fellowship that is our inheritance as we are in Christ. And so we pray, Father, that that would be our endeavor. And even as we prepare ourselves for communion now, we pray for a greater sense of fellowship with each other and a greater commitment. Father, thank you for your love and guidance for us through your word. As we pray in your name, amen.